This morning's reading is in Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 80 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he might be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, neither worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up."
I suggested to Brother Tim that we buy him a whistle. If one goes over time, like I did yesterday, he'd blow the whistle. He didn't like the idea, actually. But he gave me a severer solution. He said he would push a button and the earth would open and the speaker would disappear. I promise you I won't be that one. Well, yesterday we have seen the first king of the times of the Gentiles and how God had given him power and authority and glory and kingdom. But as like the rest of them, he did not use this power that God had given him for the glory of God, but rather for his own glory. And we would see in the next four chapters, chapters 3 to 6, four chapters, a historical account of those kings, or some of them, and how they have used the glory that God had given them for their own glory. Chapter 3, we see idolatry in its worst form. Man makes a huge statue and commanded everybody to worship. And in chapter 4, we see the exaltation of man, the king exalting himself. He looked at Babylon, and in chapter 4, in verse 30, the king spoke and said, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom, and by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Exaltation of man. And in chapter 5, we see the ungodliness of that king who made a great feast and brought the vessels of the temple, the golden and silver, and they were drinking wine. And then we see the ungodliness of the king. And in chapter 6, which is the highest of all, is total apostasy, when the king required worship to himself, not to an idol. And that actually describes the times of the Gentiles. And it may tell us that at the end of the times of the Gentiles, there would be one that would sit and demanded worship to himself. Now, when we look at this chapter, this king probably liked the idea of the image that he had seen in his dream, and he makes a tremendous statue, 60 cubits, and I think the cubit is about half a meter, so that is 30 meters. Just imagine, it's about the height of a 10-story building, and the width is 6 cubits, that's 3 meters. A huge statue, and very majestic, gold. And he demanded something that was never asked before, that all people, you know, he was king of kings, and nations would fall under him. And they probably, mostly, they spoke different language. They have different habits. So in order to unite them together for his own benefit, he makes a one religion for them all. And it's very simple. Doesn't have any demand, you know. It doesn't address a conscience. You do what you like. But as long as you hear the music, you fall down and worship my idol. Very simple request. And even one can logic. Even the Jews, why not? It's a very simple, you know. Doesn't require anything and nobody sees. But those three men would not bow to him. So he presents this and demands this with a very great sentence. If you do not do it, you'd be cast in the fiery furnace. And then the people spoke about those three men, and they come in a very subtle way to the king, you know, to appease him with few words. Those people whom you have set over in the kingdom, they do not regard you. Verse 12, they have not regarded you and would not serve your gods. And the king was very angry. And he brought them. And he said, "Is this true?" And then he gives them a chance to live, would you do it in the future? And I think this is happening now. I understand that those men that were slain were given a chance to turn into Islam. And if they do this, they would escape the judgment. It reminds me of the verse in Hebrews 11. And those three men, they have reference to them, although the names were not given. Hebrews 11 and verse 34. They quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. They waxed violent in flight, turned the flight of the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not escaping deliverance, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Those three men, they did not accept deliverance. They were offered to be delivered. And they might obtain a better resurrection. I understand that if they were to accept deliverance, they would be like raised from the dead, because the sentence of death was upon them. If they accept the offer of the king, they would be resurrected, so to speak, but they were looking for a better resurrection. And what a joy to know that those men, when they accepted to be cast in the fiery furnace, they said to the king, if God wouldn't deliver us, we're not even going to worship your God. But then the king defies the God of heaven. He says in verse 15, and who is that God that deliver you out of my hands? You know, he fell in God. Just like Pharaoh did the same thing. He fell in God. You know, we can go against a king or against anybody, but this king, he went against God. And they were certain that the battle is with God. So they put their trust in the living God. And what a faith. What a trust. They say to the king in verse 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us. And that's the faith that was in those men. And it was in Daniel. He will deliver us. Not that he may. He will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. What a faith. What a trust. And then they say, if not, we're ready to die. But we're not going to worship your idol, the golden image which thou hast set up. May we look at the faith of these men, which is an example, looking to the end of their conversation, imitating their faith.
It's always helpful if we connect the line between 10 and 11, and it will be helpful to study that in detail and to see how this unity is enforced. Here in Daniel 3, there is an enforcement of unity. And I want to say a little bit more about that in a moment. But just to connect it then with Revelation 13 and with Revelation 17, you see a picture of the future. So you have Babylon past, Genesis 10:11, here in Daniel 3, also in the past. And then it links with what you have in the future. And that is often the case in the Word of God. You have a present reality, but it is a picture of what is going to happen in the future. And if you study Revelation 13 and 17 in detail, you will see that for yourself. The second point I'd like to emphasize is the name of that plain in verse 1. Where did he set it up? In the plain of Dura. And the word Dura means habitation. This is a reference of the earth dwellers that you find also in Revelation in the future. That's people who belong to this earth, have no connection with the God of heaven at all. The other point I'd like to emphasize is this in verse 2. All those governors were there and judges. This represented also wicked King Zedekiah. Zedekiah had made an oath to be subject to Nebuchadnezzar, and he transgressed that oath, and he was rebellious. He organized a rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar with other nations surrounding Jerusalem, and now he was summoned by Nebuchadnezzar to come and pay allegiance to him. And so here is this wicked King Zedekiah among those other high-ranking officials standing there in front of that image. I think he bowed for that image. He could not allow himself to be rebellious again. He would be killed right away. So here among those people represented from those different nations, there was Zedekiah, the wicked king of Judah, included. But in contrast to those three faithful Jewish men who took a stand for the Lord, you can imagine how Nebuchadnezzar was upset. These Jewish men, are they plotting with Zedekiah against me? I can't accept that. So from a human perspective, you can understand that. But the real picture is, it is rebellion against God. Nebuchadnezzar was rebelling against God. And those three faithful young men stood up against this. And God rewarded them, as we will see in our studies. So just this point that we see events of the past. Here we find the Jewish remnant of the future who will be faithful against tremendous pressure. The majority of the Jewish nation will be with the leader of the world, Revelation 13 and so on, and 17. But there will be a faithful remnant, and that's represented here by these three Jewish men. And that is also a lesson for us then, when we go to the moral lesson, God wants to cultivate that kind of attitude in us today. That we will not bow for human authorities. Of course, we need to be subject. They were very subject to Nebuchadnezzar. They were not rebels. They honored him. They were obedient. But in this matter, they could not obey the king. And so that is a lesson for us for today.
Speaking about moral lessons, there is a really powerful thought that comes out in verse 1. And it says, Nebuchadnezzar built this idol of gold. And the problem of idolatry. The human heart is an idol factory. We will put anything in the place of God. Romans 1 talks about they worship the creature more than the creator. And so idolatry is a very real problem. But the real lesson that I think that comes out here is even the things given by God can be turned into an idol. In chapter 2, when Daniel interprets the dream, he says, "You are that head of gold." Instead of it bringing him to a place of humility, it brought him to a place of pride and then to a place of idolatry. Over and over again in the scriptures, we see things where we're always warned against having anything in the place of God. The very first commandment God gave was, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Even in the children of Israel, who were God's promised people, they received deliverance by the brazen serpent, given by God to deliver them. They turned that very thing that God gave them to deliver them into an object of idolatry. And so the heart, our hearts, we have to be very watchful and on guard. In fact, the New Testament, Paul says, "My little children, keep yourselves from idolatry." We can easily substitute anything in our lives in the place of God, and this is a very important warning that we get in this text.
Wanted to follow this thought. When we look in Exodus 32, we are reminded that God declares that idolatry is a great sin against the Lord. So it emphasizes to us that it's an affront to his holy person. And we might look at that and ourselves, and when we think of the root of idolatry, of course we could go back to Genesis chapter 11 and we could see that the Tower of Babel. But I understand that the first place that idolatry is seen, the first place an idol is seen, is that with Rachel. And she took that idol and she hid that idol and she wanted it for herself. And we trace this through. When we come to the verse that Brother Mark mentioned in 1 John chapter 5, where the aged apostle John would finish his exhortations and his epistle of family relations, of being in the family of God. And the very thing he closes the book with is, "My little children, keep yourselves from idols." And what a challenge for us. We might look at that and we might think that that's out of place. But it's very much in place. Because the Epistle of John is about relationships. It's about relationship with the Father. And it's about fellowship with the Father and with his Son. And what robs us of that fellowship, brothers and sisters, is idolatry. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he reminds us there to flee idolatry. That it ought to be something that we don't stick around and play with, but it's something that we flee. In fact, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he outlines that the beginning of idolatry, the very first step of idolatry, is lust in the heart. Lust. And then the very next thing is that lust leads to idolatry. And that then idolatry leads, the very third thing is that idolatry will lead to sexual immorality. And when we think about our society today, and I'm going to be somewhat explicit, but when we think about our society today, and we think of the internet, and we think of what a danger the internet is, that it exposes so much out there. And when we think about how tempted and what a temptation it is, this is a form of idolatry, because what we're doing is we're putting things in front of our relationship with God. We're putting things in front of our relationship with God. And we see this downward step in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And so then the next thing that comes is, not only does it lead us to sexual sins, but the next thing that comes is that it causes us to forget Christ. It causes us to forget Christ. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And then the very last thing that it causes us to do is it causes us to completely deny and be under the judgment of God. And so when we think of this, no wonder John would say to us, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. And what is it that keeps us from idols? I mean, we can challenge one another with this, but it doesn't do us very much good if we don't set a greater object in front of us. And that's what we need. We need the greater object. And that's what these three Hebrew servants had. They had a greater object before them. And Brother Mark mentioned in his prayer, he mentioned that the just shall live by faith. And that's really the key. And this chapter, while it introduces to us idolatry and it sets idolatry before us, but the positive side of this chapter is it sets before us a life of faith. It sets before us how faith can see us through, that the object of our faith, and the object here is not our faith, but the object is the object of our faith, that the object of our faith be great. And this is what these three Hebrew servants had before them, was the object of their faith, very much like Joseph could say. We mentioned Joseph, but I go back to Joseph. And Joseph could say, how could I do this great sin against my God? That's the object that's set before us, brothers and sisters. And so when we think about keeping ourselves from idols, what is it? Go back to the very first chapter of 1 John, and it's our fellowship with the Father and with the Son. that will keep us. When that is our object, our fellowship with the Father and with the Son, when that is our object, oh, how sweet fellowship we can enjoy, and how we can flee, the power then to flee idolatry will be ours through the Spirit of God.
I'd like us to turn back to 1 John 5 just for a moment. And it really underlines the point that was made. And I'll read chapter 5, verse 4. For whatsoever is born, or whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now the apostle bases this on the first verses of chapter 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that believeth, everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Whosoever, the first verse, that thought, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, that was being denied, that he come in the flesh. That was the great truth that brought in idolatry, denying the person of our Lord Jesus come in flesh. And that is the truth that he refers to, overcoming the world, he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. So the object of faith is the Lord Jesus in the way he's been presented to us in this very gospel, as Tim pointed out to us. And I think that's important, that we recognize the greatness of the one with whom, for whom we are to rise up, as it were, to stand against all the evil, everything that's contrary to this great truth as to the person of our Lord. Come in flesh. It's the only way we could come as born here in the flesh. But now, as we're born of God, we're outside of that, and we're in that relationship that he has established, that's on the basis of the person and the work that he has done. I'd like to just a few comments back on in Daniel, and there we find that going to the thoughts that were expressed in the beginning when Daniel interprets the dream of that image, and he says, thou art that head of gold. When Nebuchadnezzar builds and makes an image, he makes the whole image of gold. I believe he thinks, or in his heart, he has that concept, I'm going to stay king. It's not going to be given over to any lesser king. I'm the top. There's no one that can rise above me. And so he builds that there in the total of gold. And the other thing I'd like to mention in this context, the fiery furnace. I wonder when they built that. I'm sure they didn't build it now, get that furnace ready just at the time when he made this image. This probably was used many a time where someone was cast into that fiery furnace. But here it shows us the enormity of the wickedness that characterized it. And I was thinking of this time, as was pointed out, as to the remnant in Israel, what they will face. And in those last days, those last 3.5 years, Satan will be cast down on the earth. He knows that his time is short, and he will use every effort, all that he has, knowing his time is short, to convince the world, and he thinks he's successful in the end, in having succeeded bringing the whole world in opposition against the Lord, and then that will be his downfall. But just to bring us into perspective, now, as again, brethren made the application for us today in the present time, and we won't be here when Satan is cast on the ground, on the earth. But we are here where the spirit of Antichrist is very, very active.
It's been mentioned that one of the big themes of the book of Daniel is God's sovereignty. But I would also say that if you look at Daniel, it's also about how faithful men respond to God's sovereignty, understanding that he is sovereign. This is not a concept that most people will accept. And so we see here four men throughout this book who would time and time again understand that God is sovereign and are dealing with the world in light of that. And so we see in verse 17, where they respond to the king, and they say to him, if it be so, our God who we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand. So they're saying, if God desires to save us from the furnace, he's capable of doing that. But no matter what happens to us, if we perish in the furnace or if he saves us, God is going to deliver us from you. He's going to save us out of this situation, whether we go to be with him in heaven or whether, you know, something miraculous happens, which they have no promise to know that this will happen. They're simply saying God can do it. When we see in the chapter 2 how, I'm sorry, in chapter 1 rather, the way that they respond and say, we're not going to eat this food, and why don't we try this test? This is, again, them acting in faith, saying, we don't know what's going to happen, but we are simply going to follow what God has asked us to do and know that he is in control and he will deliver us from these circumstances. We often, and you hear this a lot, and many of us are guilty of saying, if only I knew what God wanted me to do. If only I could get a sign and something to tell me that I should do this or I should do that. But we don't see that here. We see men acting in simple faith, knowing that God is going to do something. That God, whatever God wants to happen, in his sovereignty, it will be done. All we need to do is simply act in faith and know that this is the right thing to do and go about it. We shouldn't be planning our lives looking to know God's will before it happens, trying to figure out, what is it that God wants me to do in this circumstance? How can I possibly do this thing the best way that God... Just simply act in faith like these men did, and let God work how he's going to.
Brother Jake had mentioned that Nebuchadnezzar made the image sort of patterned after himself. Brother Alfred mentioned in the opening how this is a historical account has prophetic, or how history of the day points to the future. And that's the thing about Daniel. This is an historical event that actually happened, but it's really prophecy of what is to come, and we've alluded to it. And so this making of this image of gold, and no doubt in the dream, you know, it was the figure of a man, right, with legs and so on. What it is, brothers and sisters, ultimately this idolatry that's being spoken of here, it's not your normal run-of-the-mill idolatry. I mean, I'm speaking what it prophetically is pointing to. It's the deification of man. And so as Nebuchadnezzar is the head or the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, how it begins, it will end. And for some reason yesterday when we took up chapter 2, we sort of ran out, we didn't really get too much to the details of the image, but the thing is that how it ends in the Roman Empire and the revived Roman Empire will be the deification of man. We see that in Revelation chapter 13, the beast out of the sea, and the whole world worshiping this power, this Western power, and it'll be a man. We see it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of sin and so on, like saying that he is God sitting in the temple of God and so on. This is what this is speaking about. And it's already been mentioned that the three Hebrew men here are a picture of the godly remnant through the great tribulation who refuse to bow before the image. This is what is really being brought before us here. And I want to mention in verse 1 that in connection with this also the plain, in the plain of Dura. Brothers have mentioned Genesis chapter 11. May we just turn to it. Genesis chapter 11. It's amazing how that even in Genesis, the very earliest book of the Bible, we get these prefigurements of what will be in the end. In many ways, Genesis is connected with Revelation, and we can't go into time to show all the connections, but Genesis chapter 11, verse 2, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And we know the Tower of Babel was built, and God judged that. This is also what we have in chapter 3, a similar idea. But I want to say that it was a plain. It was built in the plain. And this is the same area of the world, right? A plain or a wilderness, you know, is something. It requires no moral elevation to see. It's something you can see plainly if a structure is made in a plain, right? It stands up in the plain. You can see it clearly. Everyone can see it. And that's the idea, right? It's not obscure. The average person can see it in front of them. And so when we come over to Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 17, because this is where it is all heading. Revelation 17. I'm looking for the verse where speaks of the wilderness here. 3, okay, thank you. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon the scarlet-colored beast. Here's the beast. This is what Nebuchadnezzar is prefiguring. And then the woman is the religious element. And we see in chapter 3 here, and this will come out as we continue the study, the religious element for the unifying, the bringing together the people. All the world will worship the beast. But notice, John was taken into the wilderness, a plain, to see it. And then we come to Revelation chapter 21. We see something else. When it comes to what God is building, 21 verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit into a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. To see the holy city, to see what God is building, to see the true structure God's building, he had to be on a mountain. You know, when people in the world, they can look around, they can tell you what Christianity is, what the church is. Well, it's buildings, it's institutions, it's history. Christendom is plainly to see with all its corruptions, with all its hypocrisies, with all its disorder. It's plain. Everybody knows what it is, right? But the true church, what we might call the invisible church, what God is building, is not so plain to the world. Right? The spiritual elevation is required to see it. You don't see it in the plain, you see it from the mountain. And brothers and sisters, we're part, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, of what God is building. But the whole world is heading towards this unified system of worship and idolatry. Thank God the Lord Jesus will come for us to take us to be with himself before that comes to its full manifestation.
heard from Brother Mark about the man's heart, and we can find three different conditions of the man's heart in this chapter, in this part we just read from verse 1 to 3, the condition of the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. And as we heard, God gave him a dream, and he was only part of this image of this statue. The head was gold, but he didn't like God's plan. He wanted to execute his plans. When we go to the book of Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 13, where the Satan put in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar the same, here we read, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." So he didn't like what God's plan for him or for the world. He wanted to execute his own plans, heart full of pride. And then when we go from verse 4 to verse 7, we see the heart of the people, the heart of the worshippers. And as we heard, it's a religious, it's a world religion. You know, in South Sudan, some, they are still, until now, they worship stones. So if someone traveling, he takes his belongings, he takes his luggage, and he put his God in the bag, and he traveled with his God. So that's the same. So they knew what the king wants. So in verse 8, end of the verse 9, we see them telling Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever," because they knew what he wants when he put this image. But when we go from verse 8 to verse 12, we find a different condition of a heart. A heart of faithful three young men. Those three young men, they bowed before God. And those who bow before God, they can stand before anyone. They were very brave. You know, in the previous chapter, we can see that Daniel asked for more time. He gave us some time. And then he went and prayed. They didn't do here the same. They didn't ask for more time. There is no need, they told the king, there is no need to discuss these things. We don't need time. We don't need to discuss it with someone else. They didn't look for Daniel. Where is Daniel? Can help us to text him or call him? Or he was one of the highest official in the country. Maybe he was in an official trip somewhere else. So they didn't look for Daniel. They were just said, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar." And you know, when they were spoke with him, they didn't at the verse 16, they said, "O Nebuchadnezzar." They didn't say, "Your Excellency, Your Majesty." Because here, the comparison, or he put himself in the place of God. So there is no need to say anything about him. You are just a servant of God. We don't obey you at this point. We obey our God. Their faith were not a commercial faith. You know, there is kind of faith that's commercial, that we worship God if he did that for us. And the Satan has offered this kind of faith even for the Lord Jesus. And when we read in Matthew 4, "If you bow to me, I will give you all the kingdom of the world." He tried to do that with them, but their heart was fixed on the Lord, and their minds. And that's the important thing. You know, in the 3 years they had in Babylon, they tried to brainwash them. They tried to delete everything that about the Lord, but they couldn't manage to do anything. When we go to Isaiah 26, Isaiah 26 and verse 3, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind stayed on you, because he trusts in you." Because he trusts in you. And when we go again to Philippians 4:7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." So they had their mindset that we worship our God and we will obey our God. Now, as we read here, we need no answer in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O King. But if not, we will not leave him. We will continue. Let it be known to you, O King, that we don't serve your gods. And then when we go to the book of Hebrews, being quoted earlier, that we see in verse 34 of Hebrews 11, we see those who put their trust in the Lord, and he delivered them. But we go in the same chapter, in verse 36, and we read Hebrews 11:36. Still others had trial of mocking and scorning, yes, and of chain and imprisonment. The word other here, it speak about another kind. The first kind, they passed through difficulties, but the Lord delivered them. The Lord saved them. But in 36, they passed through difficulties, and their life may be ended or imprisoned. And that were what they were talking about it in Daniel 3. If not, if he didn't deliver us, we will be faithful until the end. And as Brother Alfred mentioned, that this is a picture also of the remnant. Some of them at that time will be saved, and some of them will be killed for the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ.
The tribulation, its shadow is crossing our path today. It's not far away. The coming of the Lord draws nigh. And so there is also a practical bearing for us, which we've been seeing already, and it's been right to look to the future too. But we should take note of the fact that the example of these three men may well have a bearing on us if the Lord Jesus doesn't come tonight, over the next few years. If he delays his coming, we may find that we are in this kind of situation ourselves. We may not be confronted with a burning fiery furnace, but we can see that the whole of the establishment of our countries in the West is becoming increasingly godless. And one of the ways in which the Holy Spirit conveys this weight of public pressure that bore upon these faithful men is to list all the names of these governors. It's brought before us time and again in this chapter, as we've, I'm sure we noticed as it was read to us, where it speaks of the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the justices, the rulers of the provinces. They had all come and they were all there. And how are you going to stand when there are so many people who are prepared to bow down? You're going to continue standing up when they bow down. There's every reason for you to think, well, if they're prepared to bow down, perhaps I should bow down. Perhaps I should conform. And it's very difficult sometimes to remain standing, to be exposed when that horn starts to sound. That's the moment when you have to make the decision. And I've been in situations where I've heard the horn, and I've, to a degree, that's true of us too. Sometimes we've been like these three men. The Lord has given us strength to stand for him. But really, the encouragement of these verses is to always stand in these situations, to be like Peter and John, who said, is it right for us to listen to God or listen to you men? And they listened to what God had to say. But there's another aspect to this that I've always been touched by since I read it. It's in verse 8. Whereupon at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. If we look back to chapter 2, we'll find it's the Chaldeans who were saved from death by the faithfulness of Daniel. Although it depends upon the translation you read, but I don't believe any of those wise men died. I believe that Daniel's faithful intervention led to them all being preserved in life. But when it came to this particular point, certain Chaldeans, certain of those people who had been preserved in life by Daniel's faithfulness and his ability under the guidance of God to interpret the dream of the king, to tell the king the dream he had had and also interpret its meaning, certain of those men who owed their lives to Daniel were prepared to expose these three men to the wrath of the king. And I think that's a lesson to us today, in our day, not to put our confidence in nobles. Psalm 118 verse 9. When it comes to obeying God, let's not rely upon men, however sympathetic they may be at some stage in our career as believers to us, however we may feel how much they owe to us for something we've done for them. Ultimately, if they don't have a link with God, when it comes to the point of either going to the fiery furnace or not, they will show their true colors. And these men were prepared. And it's interesting, actually, I hadn't noticed it before, but it's in the note of the Darby translation that the word for slander here, or the word for accusing the Jews, is the word slander. And it means ate the pieces of them. You know, they were prepared to devour these three men in the hearing of Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, one of the things that they had been saved from by Daniel was the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had said to them, if you don't tell me the dream, I'll cut you in pieces. So they were prepared to turn against these three men. So let's not put our confidence in nobles, but remain faithful to the Lord, as we've just heard these three men did.
Just really briefly, because I want to touch on what Brother Simon has said, just quickly look at Psalm 94, because this is something that Christians are going to increasingly face. Psalm 94. This is also prophetic of the time that we're speaking of. But in Psalm 94, verse 20, shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee? Now, I'm reading from the Authorized Version, and it says, which frameth mischief by a law. But the English Standard Version translates it this way, who frame injustice by a statute, or devises evil by a law. What that means is that the time will come when the government officializes iniquity, right? It officializes by a statute what God has said is wrong. And the throne of God cannot have fellowship with that. So that leaves us in a pinch. If the throne of God cannot have fellowship with iniquity, and if the government says, you shall have fellowship with iniquity. My daughter worked for one of the major banks in Canada. She's out of there now because she's getting married. So, and when so-called Pride Day rolls around, you have to put the flag, that flag, you know the flag I'm talking about, on the desk for the customers. See? She didn't put the flag on her desk. And you get looks. You're not following the program. She was not, you know, taken into the office. But I can foresee the day when you will be taken into the office. And if you don't put it on your desk, there's the door. Then the question comes, do I lose my job? I lose my income? I lose my pension? On and on it goes. You see. And so this is what we're looking at, brothers and sisters. And this is not actually new. There's been times in history when Christians have had to face these questions. That teachers may have been different or the situation may have been different, but they had to face the question. So we need God's grace. We can't boast and say, well, you know, I'm not going to do that. Because we know Christians have under pressure. May the Lord help us. Give us grace in the hour if the test comes. May the Lord just help us. Amen.
Just in that same portion of Scripture in the psalm that our brother brought us to, just look at the next verse or two. It says in verse 22, but the Lord has been my defense. But the Lord has been my defense. And my God, the rock of my refuge. And when we come back to Daniel, just looking at this, we find when we come back to Daniel in that verse 18, we find them saying, verse 17, if that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able. What a confidence. God is our refuge, and our God is able. And when we think of this, it reminds us of what some of us enjoyed last night in the optional study with Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, that he ever lives to make intercession, but that he is able to deliver us to the uttermost, right straight through, that whatever the situation might be, that our God is able. We need to have this confidence, brothers and sisters, in our God. The Apostle Paul could say in Timothy that he is persuaded that he is able to keep that which he's committed unto him. And Jude could say that he's able to keep them, not from falling, but from even stumbling. I like that translation. That he's able to keep them from stumbling. We look at the ability of our God. And the question has been asked time and time again throughout Scripture in different places. Is anything too hard for our God? And the answer, of course, is no. Because our God is able to keep that which we've committed. He's able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't see fit to deliver us, he will deliver us through. He might not deliver us from, but he will deliver us through. And I love that in Psalm 23, that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And it's through, not walking in, but I see light at the end of the tunnel. And it's the Lord delivering me through. So what an encouragement for our souls. What an encouragement for each one of us to know that our God is able.
We heard that we are still in a historic part of the book of Daniel, but actually it has a very prophetic connotation. The reign of Nebuchadnezzar was characterized by the persecution of the faithful. And we see evil here in its fullest. We heard that the image was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. And we know that 6 is the number of evil. But we find another 6 characters here. Did you notice that the instruments that are using in the music, there are 6 kinds? The horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and in symphony. 666. That is evil in its fullest way. This is a picture of the great tribulation. And when the king heard that they would not bow to the image, we read that in verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the commandment to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so that they brought them before him. We read that in verse 8, that they accused the Jews. They did not accuse only Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but they accused the Jews. And this is a picture of the tribulation, and it's going to be furious. The picture here is actually the image of the abomination of desolation. We heard that in Revelation 13, Satan will be thrown to the earth. Right now, Satan's work, domain is on the earth, but he is the power of the air. But in the midst of the week, 7 years of tribulation, in the middle of the week, Satan will be thrown from heaven. He will be literally on the earth, and in him will be great rage, like Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, he here represents the beast that was injured and came to life. But we do not read anything about Daniel. Where is Daniel at this time? He's not one of them. Some expositor said Daniel represents the redeemed ones that have been taken already to glory. Daniel represents those that have went to heaven through the rapture. And the Jews, the faithful ones, are going to go through the tribulation. And the Lord Jesus said, it will be a great tribulation. Why would the king want to increase the furnace 7 times? Isn't once enough to kill anyone that's thrown in the fire? But because of the rage of the enemy, the devil, in the person of the beast, there will be great tribulation that unless the days were shortened, no one have been saved. And Nebuchadnezzar bring them in front of him. Is it true what I heard about you? Verse 15, now, if you are ready at the time you hear and you bow, you will be saved. He wants to give them another chance. And that will happen during the 7 years of tribulation. But the faithful will stand. And as we shall see in the second half of this study, how God, who said, I am with him in trouble, as we shall see.
We've talked a little bit about the faithfulness of these three, particularly in this circumstance. And I want to just make an observation that continues to link this with our an exhortation or an application for us. We know the story of this chapter, how when they came, the expectation was that they were going to bow. But I would like to point out that in verse 1 of Daniel 3, that he invites all of these to come to the dedication of the image. And we could just imagine this as unfolding in real time. Why would they even go? Right? We might say, why were they even there in the first place? And the invitation was, we may guess that the invitation was there's going to be this dedication. Perhaps the course of events, the schedule of the day was not made known as part of that announcement. They came for a dedication. This dedication was not in itself an act of idolatry to stand there in verse 3. They stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Here is this official event, this kingdom happening. And so you go. You go. It's a dedication. But then it comes clear what is taking place. And in fact, the word is used in verse 6 about worship. This is the word that's emphasized in verse 6. But when the accusers come in verse 10, verse 12, the end of that verse, they do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. And so even though the announcement was not serve my gods, there was a spiritual insight and discernment on the part of these three. They attended a dedication, fine, no problem. But now this is something else, and there's a recognition of what is behind this demand. It's not even just falling down and worshiping, doing an act of homage in front of this object, which in itself would have been bad enough. But there was a nefarious spiritual purpose behind it. Serve my gods. And when Nebuchadnezzar spoke to them in verse 14, he says it too. He acknowledges that this is really what is taking place. Serve my gods. And they say, yes, that is what we are not going to do. I want to make a connection briefly in 1 Corinthians 10. Brother Tim is waving his whistle, but he said to go ahead before the hymn, so I will take that. The ground will open up over there, so I'm safe over here, I think. It's okay. 1 Corinthians 10. It's very difficult, as we often say, to do this in a crowd, what they did, but I suggest to us, it's also very difficult in personal conversation. And look at the event that takes place, although the setting is different. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 27. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience' sake. In verse 29, conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. It's not that we, believers in the true God, are concerned about this idol. It says previously in chapter 8, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing in this world. There's no other God but one. But the one who said it, this would honor my God if you ate my food. This food was offered to idols. If the host of the dinner did not say that, you could go ahead and eat it. But now that a point has been made about what this represents, now we don't eat. So now that these three faithful men in Daniel 3, they've understood what is being meant, now they will take a stand. And brothers and sisters, we have this in personal conversation. I suggest it's just as hard when you're having dinner with a friend. And it happens to us in many aspects of our lives. It happens to us in business, where there used to be a commercial by one of the financial planning companies, what's your number? How much money do you need to make in your life? Organize your entire life so you get that number and you'll be able to retire comfortably. It's great to financially plan, but is that now becoming an idolatrous way of looking at things? It happens to us politically, where we know God is involved in every political decision of the world. But then if someone says, hitch your wagon to this candidate or that one, this is the deliverer for, even Christians may act as if this candidate or that one is the deliverer of God's people. It may happen to us in our hobbies, none of which are innocent. But when they become stated causes of replacement of what God intends, this is when they become very, that comes to the point. And we may have personal conversations, colleagues, neighbors, friends, relatives who say, let's do this because it means this to me. Well, I could have done it if you didn't say that. We must be very sensitive, exercising our consciences. This is what is meant in Hebrews chapter 5. By reason of use, by practicing discernment, we were able to discern what God intends in each situation. And I think it's time for a hymn.
Reading for this session is Daniel chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound, into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake, and said unto his counselors, did not we cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and spake, and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of the fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
Those Chaldeans, as we heard, they were moved by envy to accuse those three men or the Jews. And their accusation was right, which shows that the testimony of those three men, they did not hide their faith. And it's beautiful to see they stood up to their faith. And as Christians, we must declare our faith, our trust in the Lord. And they testified before the king that our God whom we worship would deliver us out of your hand. And had they not done this, if they were delivered, the glory wouldn't have gone to the Lord their God. There were two choices or two alternatives. Either God would deliver them from being cast in the furnace, or God would deliver them as being in the furnace. And God is able to do either or. And the first one, I think, is much easier. And when we face a trial or difficulty, the first request we would do from the Lord, that he would deliver us from going through the difficulty. But God is able to do more than that. He's able to let us go through the trial, through the fiery furnace, but he would be with us and is able to deliver us from this. I think in a less measure, Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, "Lest I be exalted above measure, it was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And I sought the Lord twice to remove it. But he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee." So instead of removing that thorn in the flesh, God gave him an over portion, so to speak, of grace that he may endure this. It's a less measure than this. Our great God is able to save us out of the trial that we do not go through it. But he's able also, and much more, to let us go through it, and he would be with us. And this is what happened with those three men. They were cast in the fiery furnace. And that evil king fulfilled his threatening and he cast them in the fiery furnace. But you see how the salvation of God, right from the beginning, those men that threw them in the furnace, they were destroyed by the furnace. Probably some of those who accused them out of envy, just to fulfill their envy, they took them to throw them in the furnace. And they are the one that perished. but the Lord was with them in the middle of the fiery furnace. And again, this is a picture of the future remnant would go through the fire only to be preserved, and the Lord would be with them. I think of the disciples when the Lord, it says in Matthew 14, he compelled them to go into the ship. It seems that he told them, go into the ship, and they say, no, 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 Lord. It's best not to go, but you come with us. He said, he compelled them, and he went in. They went into the ship, and the Lord knew that there would be a great storm happening. But he comes in the fourth watch to save them. And here, the Lord allows them to be cast into the fiery furnace. But he goes with them and delivers them to bring glory unto his name. He is watching over his name, that the king at the end, he calls him the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Later on in chapter 6, he says the God of Daniel. What a joy. God is not ashamed to be called their God because of their testimony, their faith in the Lord that stood firm in the midst of the fiery furnace.
So I think we've used words this morning, character, morals, faithfulness, and now testimony for all four of these that we talked about in Daniel. Yet we never read, and we spoke their ages, 15, 17. They had 3 years of the schooling. We don't read anything about their parents. And I think it's a challenge to us as parents. We speak about in Jonesboro a lot where the number of children outnumber adults, but obviously, that character and morals were put in by their parents. They didn't make these decisions when they turned 15, 17. So I think it's a challenge to us, and I speak for myself with a three-year-old, to instill the good character, the morals. So if this happens, he spoke of, what if this happens to us? Well, it may not happen to us. It may happen to our children. And have we instilled the morals, character in our children that they'd be able to stand as these four?
As we embark on this section of our study, just one word on idols or subtle idols that we are faced with from day to day. Keeping in mind the verse we had, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And the example is in Judges chapter 8, where we find a very good leader. Gideon was used greatly of the Lord. And in Judges 8 and verse 24, the people demanded or requested to make him ruler over them. And he did something which was not wise. Verse 24, Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you that you would give me every man the earrings of his spoil. For they had golden earrings because they were Amalekites. And look what he did in verse 27. And Gideon made an ephod, something which the priests wore, something very harmless, as you might say. He made an ephod and put it in the city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went there playing the harlot with it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and his house. So here, a man that was greatly used of the Lord, and he did something which was not according to the word of God. And as a spiritual leader, he did not set the right example. And he caused a great disaster amongst the people of God. And so we're challenged to, in our own hearts, yes, there are subtle things that may come up there, which we need to judge, which can become idols, and which can be to our detriment and that of the people of God.
Just a brief comment. What's striking to me, at least, is that God is right there. We have in Exodus 3 that God was in the fiery, the burning bush, and God was there suffering, as it were, with his people. They were suffering in the furnace of Egypt, and God was right there. Now here, in this situation, God is right there. It reminds you of Psalm 23, when I go through the valley of death, thou art with me. And that's the secret. And so these friends put their trust in God, no matter the circumstances. And God identifies with them. And so that is the challenge for us, to put our trust in God. And then on his part, he's always faithful to those who put their trust in him. Whether you're in high school or college or whatever situation that Brother Brian mentioned, he is there to help. And so he is here to help them. And the miracle, it's tremendous miracle that you see here. Not even, they could smell that if it had been in the fire. So there was a preservation and a conservation, a help from the Lord. It's a great, great miracle. Only God can do that. And so the God who can do that, he can also keep us. Amen.
I thought it was rather interesting when I thinking of this great king, how he is so, it's so, can I say, typical or characteristic of men and rulers that are in power. They surround themselves with people that they can think they can trust. He chose the mightiest men that there were in his kingdom to do the task of throwing these men in there. Well, you know, we find today constantly the government, the ruler, the president. If there's anyone that doesn't sing his song, as it were, he's out of, we set him aside. Look for another one that'll fill the role. And so here, Nebuchadnezzar, he surrounds himself, already heard earlier, with all these men and the singers. But I thought, in the presence of the multitude that had come there for this dedication, I don't know how many people were there, but God allowed that this wondrous testimony that these men rendered became evident. They didn't have to put it in the newspapers or send it by some runners to all the provinces. All the provinces were represented there. Every part of his kingdom, there were representatives there. And they all had to witness the God of heaven and his power. And so as they come there, are these mighty men that were in his army. But he bound Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, cast them in the burning fiery furnace. You know, the effect of the fire was to burn their bonds, the ropes that bound them, and gave them liberty. And I think this is such a beautiful application. And I think we will experience, if we have been faithful in any what situation where the test has been, are we standing up for the Lord? The joy that he fills the heart, with which he fills the heart, in having done this, that you can go away from that scene and, as it were, singing with joy thanking him that he gave, that you were privileged, favored of him to make his great name known. And by simply standing firm for him and his name. Christianity, our testimony, is not only a passive one. We are separated from this, from that, and the other. We don't do these things, they don't do these things. But it's very positive, very open. And our walk, in a sense, that is silent. But when we speak, and our speech corresponds with our walk, there's power in that. Why? Because God is in it. The Spirit of God is there. Without that, we could not act at all. But what a joy when we think of these men. There they're walking, bound, they fell down bound, so it emphasizes they fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished, rose up in haste, and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and he said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Brother Alfred mentioned this already. He had never seen God. But now he identifies, he recognizes, this is God. He is the one that's with them in the fire. And what wondrous communion that is for these men.
On Monday, we saw that these three, plus Daniel, stood before the king. The king found none like them. They passed their final exams for their three-year course in the learning and language of the Chaldeans in the king's own presence. And it says as to all manners of judicious wisdom, as to which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the scribes and magicians that were in all his realm. Here in this chapter, we've been seeing these men, these same men, a few years later, again standing before the king, but for an altogether different purpose. This king is what we would call an absolute monarch. And there was no Supreme Court to appeal to or anyone else to appeal to. We see him doing what he wants. In fact, in the books of this time, Daniel and then Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and so on, we find that both the Babylonian kings and the Persian kings that follow them, the Median king Darius, they all try to take a place that belongs only to God. Notice, these men didn't come to the king. These men were summoned into the king's presence. In the book of Esther, we find that the king had to summon someone into his presence. If someone dared to go into his presence uncalled for, it was death, unless the king held out his scepter, and so on. There are a number of instances where these men in high position seek to take the place that belongs to God alone. And this is what men try to do. Men have tried to do away with God. Some years ago, there was quite a campaign to promote the idea that God was dead.
It was nice to see some bumper stickers. My God isn't dead. I've talked to him this morning. You know, but this is what man tries to do. And here, these men have been called before Shadrach, before the king, and they've answered and spoken to him. And notice in verse 16, they said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar. You know, they didn't say, Your Majesty, live forever, and so on, the customary way to talk to the king. In this kind of a situation, he was just another man. We must obey God rather than man. They knew this, even though we only read the verse when it comes up in the Acts. Nebuchadnezzar, full of fury, and he speaks, he commands. And the best that he can do just gives occasion for God to outdo him even more. The furnace is seven times as hot. The soldiers throwing them in are all killed from getting even that close to the furnace. And you know, Iraq, where this takes place, is known for all its oil. And this was doubtless an oil furnace of some kind. And, cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And it has been pointed out, it only set them free. And they got to enjoy the company of the Son of God walking with them. And you know, what could be better than to enjoy the company of the Lord? To know that what we are doing is right, regardless of what the king, what the accusers, what anyone else would think. What we are doing is right, and the Lord is with us in this. And then they're called out of the furnace, and it becomes evident. It's made evident by the king himself. He has to speak up and say, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel. The word angel and messenger are the same in Scripture. Sent his messenger. That he had said, the fourth is like a son of God. As was pointed out, he didn't know the Son of God, really, but it was something greater than all his gods, someone greater than all his gods. He's delivered his servants who trusted in him and who changed the king's word. You know, we were reminded the other day that the world has a use for believers who are walking with God. And they may get trusted positions in business, industry, whatever it may be. But if they take their stand for the Lord, they'll soon be in trouble with the world. And yet, God is for his own. And when we take a stand for him, he will deliver us. The remnant will be what survives of Israel in a day to come. What survives the tribulation. Because God protects them and uses circumstantial ways to protect them. He is for them. And if God be for us, who can be against us?
We heard that sometimes the Lord compels us to go through tribulation. He compelled the disciples to go into the ship. But the Lord Jesus himself told us the last verse of John 16, In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And I have three verses, really, I'd like to share with you this morning. We have the best 911 in the world. The best 911 in the world. And that is Psalm 50:15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will glorify me. 911 of the Bible, verse, the book of Psalms 50:15. Sometimes the Lord Jesus allow us to go in troubles. And the Bible tells us, in all their troubles, he is troubled. And the angel of his presence saved them. Isn't it wonderful to think of the Lord Jesus, that the man of Galilee, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, when we go through troubles and we shed tears and weep, he is with us. But there's another one in Psalm 91, verse 15. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. I'll be with him in trouble. The Lord walks with us. And I would imagine that before the king ordered those soldiers to throw the three men in the fire, the Lord Jesus was waiting for them there. When they threw them, they found themselves walking next to the Lord Jesus. I am with him in trouble. I will save him, I will deliver him, and glorify him. And how wonderful, really, brethren, to look at the end of the session, that we find that the king convicted and gives a testimony. In verse 28, the Holy Spirit writes to us, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word. This is a confession. I'm lost. I lost the battle. They won and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. These words have been written for our admonition, for our learning, for our encouragement. May the Lord use it, that when we go in trouble, we know where to turn to.
You can just turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Just be repeating. Isaiah chapter 43. I didn't have my glasses with me. Hopefully I can read it properly. I'm sure most of us know this portion of scriptures. I'm just going to say it by heart. The book of Isaiah was telling us here, you know, when we go through the fire, he will be with us. It's kind of very interesting, too. We know when you look back in chapter 39 of Isaiah, remember Isaiah tell Hezekiah that is his seed, the one who will come out from him is going to be eunuch in the land. It's also very interesting in the book of Revelation tell us about prophetically in chapter 14. We know they were also The 144,000, they are burdened. What they're going through. It's also very interesting to read that portion of Scripture in chapter 14 of Revelation. It's kind of... It's this portion of the Scripture is just in my heart now. Isaiah 43. You know, one time I heard the saying, I'm sure many of us go into trouble in life, no? Just like what the Lord Jesus said, in this world, you shall have trouble. But I can assure you, it's a lot safer. Just like in Matthew chapter 14, disciples, they were in trouble. It's a lot safer to be in trouble with the Lord than without trouble in this world. Everything is going smooth sailing. But I can assure you, from the Scriptures, every man and woman of God that goes to trouble in this life, the Lord is always with them. The Lord has promised that I will be with you.
Just want to share a few words with you, and what a joy to be together. We thank God for the brethren who have expressed the prophetic aspect and look down the future. But I just want to appeal to many families and young people and all of everyone here, just a few factors. One is in chapter 3, verse 2 that we've read, and I'm just going to rephrase it for you, that all the people got together. Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And then just the few words of verse 7, the latter clause, all the people, the nations, and the language fell down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And the first thing that I want to just bring out here is the great force that were against these three young men. The great force, we call it in our times peer pressure. The pressure when everyone was bowing down, they were able to stand up. So we ask ourselves, what do we do? What do we say to our children when they face tremendous pressure? Well, you know, Daniel in chapter 1, he faced great pressure for his relocation, for his re-education, for his re-identification. How did he handle it? When he was threatened by the king and all his men, you know what? He didn't call a committee to discuss the situation. He called a prayer meeting. And he called his friends. And I want to say today that we are going to face pressure. How do we face it? I tell you, as Daniel did, his first response was to go to the Lord. Communion in private would lead us to courage to stand in public. And so we see that with him. The next thing was a great faith. Not only a great force, but we have in chapter 3, as has been mentioned already, in verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we shall not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. These three men, they had great faith, not in themselves, but they remembered the word of the Lord that you shall have no other gods before me. And so their focus was not in their inability,
But their faith was in the ability of their God. He didn't say, God will deliver us. He said, our God. Oh, what a relationship that is able to take us through in that intimacy with him. So there was a great force against them. But they learned that communion in private will lead us to courage in public. They learned, number two, even in the midst of the dilemma, that they can trust God. And they said, you know, if not, we are not going to bow. You know what they were saying? The dilemma is great. The deliverance is greater. But they were saying, our deliverer is the greatest. We are going to focus on the deliverer. We are not going to just look for the deliverance. And number three, it's a great fire. A great fire. He said, let the fire, the furnace, seven times be hotter. A great fire. But you know what he says in Isaiah, and I think our brother was quoting it for us, Isaiah 43 and verse 2. I'll just read it, Isaiah 43, verse 2. And he says here, when thou fear not, he had told them before, and then he says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burnt, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. A great fire. But you know what happened? In the midst of the fire, they were focused on the God whom they serve. And so they were able to think of the words of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 32:17, O Lord God, you've made the heavens and the earth by your mighty power and outstretched arm, and there's nothing too hard for thee. And, you know, it's not, no problem is too big or too small, because God doesn't see it as a problem. It's no problem for God. He's able. So the fire was there. But what makes the difference for us, brothers and sisters, and for our families, when you're going through a real difficult time, even as I'm speaking now, many are feeling the heat of their situation. You know what makes the difference? It's the consciousness of the presence of the Lord with us. The consciousness of the presence of the Lord will make the difference even in the fight. But now I must close with the last thing. Brother Tim says we've got to be short. So in verse 25, it was quoted already. Nebuchadnezzar, he said, you know, look, we put four men in, but now we saw them loose walking in the midst, the three men, but now we see four men. In the midst of the fire, they have no hurt from the fourth line, the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, we face a great force against us today. But we can have communion with God in private, that we can stand up in courage for him in public. We face great, not only force against us, but we need, brothers and sisters, our faith to be anchored in the great God. Daniel had seen that this God was one who reigns, one who revealed secret and trusted him. Our faith must not be in our inability, but in the ability of God. And then we must come to the point that even in the midst of the fire, we have his presence. But finally, it makes me shout hallelujah. There was fellowship in the fire. Hallelujah. I know it's difficult for you, brothers and sisters, but I got excited because you know what? Jesus Christ, he is with us even in the fire, and we can have fellowship. He came and he joined them in the midst. And you know what happened? There was liberty. Liberty. They were walking around. Oh, what a fellowship we can have with our precious Lord. Oh, may the Lord help us today. That regardless of the force against our families, our children, ourselves, that we might know that we can have communion with the Lord and Father. Regardless, brothers and sisters, of what the situation might be, we do not look at our inability, but the ability of our God. And it doesn't matter how hot the fire might be, we can have fellowship because he's with us in it, for his name's sake.
know time's up, so but I'll read just a few verses. This phrase here that we read in Daniel chapter 3, when they said in verse 18, but if not, and we have fellowship in the fire, liberty in the fire, but if we go to the New Testament in Acts chapter 7, just a couple verses, about another person who was not saved from that fire, but he being, verse 55, about Stephen, but he being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. But if not, Jesus is standing and at the right hand of God welcoming him.